Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Gideon, Disciple Lessons from the Bronze Age. And this is Lesson 1, Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior, from Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 32. Before we begin, let's pray together. Father, as we begin this study of the life of Gideon, your servant, teach us. I pray that you'd help us to bridge the centuries to understand who he was in his culture. But even more than that, O Lord, I pray that you'd help us bridge back again to the 21st century so that we can live out the lessons of faith that we learn. Teach us. Teach us to follow as you taught Gideon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story of Gideon took place in a culture long ago and far, far away, but its lessons of faith are fresh for disciples today. Seek to understand what happened in the story that took place in the late Bronze Age, about 1200 BC, but don't forget to apply it to your life in the 21st century. Moses had led the people out of Egypt. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, Joshua led them into the promised land of Canaan with strict instructions to be faithful to follow the Lord and not be influenced by the heathen worship around them. Nevertheless, after a generation or so, they began to worship both Yahweh and Baal, the god of the Amorites. They were syncretists, trying to combine two very different religions. No longer did they serve the Lord only. Let me read now from Judges 6, 1-15, and I'm reading out of the New International Version. Please feel free to follow along in your own Bible. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Well, at this point, the Israelites had settled in the land and become farmers, some with cattle and sheep that they pastured on the hills around their villages. The Midianites, on the other hand, were nomadic herders who were descended from Abraham and his later wife, Keturah. After exile from Egypt, Moses went to live in the land of Midian, presumably in the Sinai Peninsula, where he married the daughter of Jethro, a priest of Midian. Later, the Midianites and Moabites conspired with Balaam to curse Israel. The Midianite League of Tribes seemed to have had their center in northeast Arabia, east of the Gulf of Aqaba, though they ranged far and wide. The Amalekites, mentioned with the Midianites in chapter 6, verse 3, were a nomadic people from the Negev Desert and an historic enemy of the Israelites. The book of Judges describes a seasonal migration into the land of Israel at harvest time to eat off the Israelites' crops. They were ruthless in taking whatever they wanted without thought for the Israelites they were oppressing. Let me read verses 6 through 10. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The word impoverished in verse 6 is Hebrew dalal, to be low, hang down. The root connotes lowness as a state. Notice the connection between suffering and prayer. Often when we are suffering, our pride is broken and we are willing to turn back to God with a prayer for help. God answers with a prophet. This is the first prophet after Moses to be mentioned in the Bible, and none appears after him until Samuel. The word prophet, Nabi, derives from a word Naba, meaning bubble up, boil forth, hence to pour forth words like those who speak with a fervor of mind or under divine inspiration as prophets and poets. The essential idea of the word is that of an authorized spokesman. In verse 10, God speaks directly to the Israelites through this early prophet. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. The word worship, pay reverence to, or fear in verse 10 is the Hebrew verb yare. The root means to fear, but derived meanings are reverence or awe and formal religious worship. The term Amorites is a generic term to refer to the original inhabitants of Palestine, particularly in the hill country where the Israelites came to conquer the promised land. The gods of the Amorites, indeed of the entire area, were the male fertility god, Baal or Baal, and the female fertility goddess, Asherah or Ashtaroth. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on verses 7 through 10. According to the prophet, what is the reason for Israel's oppressed state? What commandment did they break? In what way hadn't they listened? In what way does this same sin affect Christians today? Let me read verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. The location of Ophrah is uncertain, but is mentioned in relation to the Jezreel Valley and Mount Tabor. It may be identified with Aphula in a very exposed position in the center of the Jezreel Valley. Incidentally, Oprah Winfrey's name is a variant of Ophrah. Gideon's father, Joash, is a descendant of Abiezer, the head of one of the families of the tribe of Manasseh that settled west of the Jordan. You can learn about this in Joshua 17, 1-6. Gideon's name means cutter down, feller, or hewer, and recalls his role in cutting down the Asherah pole as his first act of obedience to the Lord that we'll come to in a few minutes. When we find him, he is threshing wheat, probably in June, in a wine press of all places. Usually, threshing was done in an exposed, breezy place like a hilltop to aid in winnowing the threshed grain. A wine press wasn't the screw-driven press we might think of today. Wine was processed using a pair of square or circular pits, either hewn out of the rock or dug out of the ground and then lined with rocks and sealed with plaster. Grapes would be dumped into the upper wine press, Hebrew got, where they would be trampled by bare feet. The juice then flowed through a conduit into a lower vessel, the wine vat, that Gideon was threshing grain in a confined wine press indicates his fear of being seen and his grain taken by the Midianites. Let me read verses 12 to 13. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." After finding Gideon threshing in a winepress, an act of fear, it is extremely ironic that the angel calls Gideon mighty warrior or mighty man of valor. This is the Hebrew phrase Gibor Ha'il, used to describe David's select warriors who had performed great exploits in battle. Gideon may have looked around. Who, me? Gideon is neither a mighty warrior nor a person of great faith. When the angel says, "The Lord is with you," Gideon responds, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" He feels abandoned by God rather than God's presence. The Hebrew verb is natash, forsake, cast off, cast away, reject, leave. Let's pause for discussion question two, based on verse 13. In what way does Gideon blame God for his troubles in verse 13? Is Gideon's assessment accurate? Why or why not? Why do we blame God? What's the danger, and how can we stop short of this in the future? God sees something in this mighty warrior that he doesn't see in himself: strength. Let me read verses 14 to 16. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Strength or might is the Hebrew noun koah. Strength, power, ability, might, force, substance. The root idea is capacity to act, used of potency, physical strength, and the general ability to cope with situations. Gideon protests his weakness, much like Moses did when God called him. But God gives Gideon the same answer he gave Moses: "I will be with you." Gideon's strength is not in himself, but in God, who has promised to be with him. God's vision of Gideon and God's promise to be with him change Gideon's life. Then the Lord makes a great promise: "You will strike down all the Midianites together," verse 16. That is, in one mighty battle, not just one at a time as a guerrilla leader might. Notice in verse 14 that it is not the angel of the Lord, but the Lord himself speaking to Gideon. This kind of fluidity between the Lord and his messengers is found elsewhere, such as when three angels appear to Abraham in Genesis 18. Let's pause again to discuss discussion question 3, based on verses 12 to 16. How did God see Gideon? How did Gideon see himself? Whose self-perception is most accurate? How can our own self-perception prevent us from becoming what God made us to be? What is God's answer to Gideon's self-image? What might be an appropriate prayer to pray in light of what God has taught you from this passage? Now, verses 17 to 22, Gideon replied, "If I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the yoke. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Gideon still isn't exactly sure who this guest is, but recognizes that he is an exalted personage. He asks for a sign that these things will come to pass, and also the privilege of offering the gift of hospitality. In the same way as Abraham had prepared a meal for his three guests, Gideon asks this angel to wait while he prepares a meal for him, required by the very strong values of showing generous hospitality to guests. Offering, or present, in verse 18, is the Hebrew noun minhah, meat offering, offering, present, gifts, oblation, sacrifice. The word is used in secular contexts of gifts to superior persons, particularly kings, to convey an attitude of homage and submission to that person. Gideon has no idea that his meal will be consumed by fire. When he sees this, he is frightened. Let me read verses 22 to 24. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Like his ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Gideon builds an altar to commemorate this appearance of the Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, is the true God. But Baal worship predominated in Israel at that time. As Yahweh had said through an unnamed prophet, "I say to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." Verse 10. Baal, or Baal, meaning Lord, Master, Husband, was pictured as a bull, the symbol of fertility, and was identified with Hadad, the storm god, and considered the son of Dagon, worshipped by the Philistines. As the god of storms, he was considered to control the land's rain and thus fertility. Asherah, also called Ashtoreth and Astarte, was a goddess worshipped throughout Syria and Canaan, where her worship sites were represented by an Asherah pole, a tree trunk or a cone of stone. She was considered the goddess of fertility and love, and thousands of Astarte figurines made of clay have been found at most of the excavated sites of the Canaanite and Israelite periods. Worship of Baal and Asherah involved offering sacrifices and burning incense, and since this was primarily a fertility religion, worship also involved sex with religious prostitutes, both male and female, at the worship site. As God's first act of deliverance for Israel, he gives as his first assignment to Gideon a command to strike at the root cause, Baal worship. Like many assignments from God, we will never know what God can do through us until we decide to obey him the first time and then the second. Let me read verses 25 to 27. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than the daytime." Gideon's might partly consisted of his willingness or ability to act, to obey the Lord. Now the Lord gives him his first assignment. Before the Lord will deliver the Israelites from their enemies, he requires them to forsake the false gods they have turned to instead of the true God. Worship sites were often on hilltops or high places where altars were found. God tells Gideon to tear down the altars of false gods and instead establish the worship of the Lord on the top of this height, or the high place. It mentions your father's altar to Baal, though probably Gideon's father Joash is the custodian for the community worship site which is built on his land. Gideon's risk in tearing down the altar and the Asherah pole are first from his own father and second from the community itself. But Gideon takes courage and obeys the Lord. Once he is sure that the Lord has told him to do this, he then takes action. Well, based on verses 25 to 27, what is the strategic significance of God's command for Gideon to tear down the Baal altar and the Asherah pole? What positive thing is he to erect in their place? What risks are involved in this action? Why does Gideon do this at night? Is the night mission a sign of weakness or of faith? Let me read verses 28 to 31. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, and the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." When you have 10 servants in on the plot, there's no way to keep a secret. Within a few minutes, inquirers have found that Gideon is the hewer of the Asherah pole and Baal's altar. They demand that his father produce him for execution for desecrating their gods. Joash can either side with the townsmen or with his son. In this culture, his fierce loyalty will be to his own family. He can side with Baal or with Yahweh. Both were worshipped in this culture, though Yahweh seems a bit out of favor since he doesn't seem to be protecting his people from the Midianites, at least in their view. Joash has been vacillating between Baal and Yahweh and has compromised himself by having the Baal altar on his own property. Gideon has put his father on the spot where he must choose between Baal or Yahweh. Joash now uncompromisingly takes the side of Gideon and Yahweh. He has taken his stand much like Joshua did a century before, Joshua 24:15, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then Joash threatens his fellow townsmen that any who try to take revenge on Baal's behalf against his son Gideon will be dead by the following morning. Finally, Joash defies Baal himself, saying that if Baal were a real god, he could defend his own honor. Gideon has pulled down his father's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, and God has stood behind his actions. His father has even taken his side. But that was a tiny victory compared to the need. Well, let's pause for discussion question 5. What kind of leader has Gideon's father Joash been up to this point? How does Gideon's action affect his father? Shouldn't Gideon have considered the impact on his father? How should this have affected Gideon's action? In what sense is Joash a follower of Yahweh now? It is interesting that it took a son to set an example for the father, a son who considered himself weak and insignificant. But what was begun here in delivering Israel from the spiritual tyranny and influence of Baal worship laid the groundwork for the political and military deliverance which was to follow. The story of Gideon is not just an exciting account, though it is, but one which should teach us lessons of faith. Let's look at the issues revealed in this account and then apply them to ourselves. One, we, like Israel, can drift away from full allegiance to God. We must examine our hearts and encourage one another to resist, quote, a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, Hebrews 3, 12-13. Then number two, God sees us differently than we can see ourselves. We can be beaten down by circumstances and cringe in fear, unable to see what God can do. God can see us as a mighty warrior when we see ourselves as the least in the family. Number three, we sometimes blame God for troubles that we bring upon ourselves. Israel was being chastised by God, but Gideon blames God for not being with them. We don't see the big picture often. Number four, our strength is in God's presence and leadership. When we rely on ourselves, we are weak, but when we rely on God being with us, we are mighty. Number five, we must act with courage when we determine what we should do. At great personal risk, Gideon tears down the Baal altar and Asherah pole. He even puts his family on the spot, but he must obey. Faith without obedience is hollow. And number six, when we recognize where we have compromised, we must correct our path even if it requires losing face. Joash showed courage to stand with Yahweh and his son Gideon, even though he had compromised in the past. When I think of Gideon, I think of courage and faith. That's how each of us would like to be remembered. Let's pray together. Father, I can see my own fearfulness and indecision in Gideon. Yet you have been gracious and filled me with your might and power if I take courage and obey you. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me not just to talk about faith, but to live it out with your help. Forgive me for my apathy and lethargy. Energize me by your Spirit to be your obedient and dependable disciple. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.